My goal tonight is just to give us a big overview of the book and talk about the major issues, background-wise, that will prepare us for our study. Revelation chapter 1, then, we'll read through verse 8, and then we'll also read verse 19 and verse 20. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And I might just point out as an aside that this is the only book in the Bible that contains an expressed word of promise for blessing to those who hear it, to those who heed it, and to those who obey it. And as we will note, this is the first of seven Beatitudes that you find in the book of Revelation. So again, verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And then look at chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now again, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which must take place after this. And just to put it in its context, turn over and read one other verse, chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. And keep chapter 4, verse 1 in context with what we just read in chapter 1 and verse 19. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. It is a verbatim rendition of the last phrase that we saw in chapter 1 and verse 19. And as we do our survey this evening, I hope to show you the relevance and the connection between Revelation 1, 19 and Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. You'll notice on your notes this evening the title page, and we note this briefly and then we'll go into a bit more detail. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Some old versions of the Bible have the revelation of St. John, some even the revelation of St. John the Divine, but it is not the revelation of St. John, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I would also point out for you that that word revelation is singular. How often it is that I have heard people inappropriately call this book the book of Revelations with an S at the end. It is indeed a book that contains a number of revelations, but it is the revelation singular of Jesus Christ. That word revelation comes from the key word in the first verse, the word apokalypsis, a Greek word which means revelation, disclosure, or as we're calling our series, unveiling, and adding the adjective, the great unveiling. And as we will look into the book, we will discover that it is a revelation or a disclosure or an unveiling that is from Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus Christ, and it belongs to Jesus Christ. It is a revelation about, from, and belonging to Jesus. We're going to see that the author of the book identifies himself as John, and I believe the best evidence demonstrates it is indeed the Apostle John, the last living disciple at the end of the first century. Part of the purpose, though not exclusively the total purpose, is to show us the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, if you think about that statement, shortly come to pass, recognizing that this book was written almost 1900 years ago, you ought to at least be interested in, or maybe even troubled by, the idea of shortly. Because some of the things that are described in this book, I would argue, have not even happened yet. And so how is it that he can say these things will happen shortly when in fact they have not happened in the last 1900 years? And so we're going to need to look at that and try to get at what is indeed going on in that context. As I mentioned a moment ago, there is a blessing for those who read this book and obey this book, the only book in the Bible to expressly state that truth. And then here's a brief outline that we will expand during our study. But I do indeed think Revelation chapter 1 verse 19 is the divine key that unlocks the structure of the book of Revelation. When John says, or when Jesus says to John, write the things which you have seen, I believe he is looking back to the glorious vision and the introduction of chapter 1. When he says, write the things which are, I believe he is talking about the seven historical churches of Asia Minor in John's day and the condition of those churches in that context. And then when he says, write the things which shall be hereafter, at least from John's day, and I'm going to argue even from our own day because of the content of what we find there, John is talking about events that will indeed transpire at the very end of the age, at the culmination of history, and that we are tipped off to that because of the identical phrase that you find in chapter 4, verse 1, and the last part of chapter 1 and verse 19. And so in our study, it will be my goal to try to demonstrate to you that Revelation 4 through 22 is still completely and totally future. None of it has been fulfilled yet. None of it has come to pass. And indeed, we anticipate that those things will indeed happen very rapidly within a 7-year period of time as we move toward the end of the age and the climax of history with the second coming of Jesus and the establishment of His kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, what we call His millennial kingdom. Now, if you were enrolling at Southern Seminary or a Bible college and you were going to study the book of Revelation, a good teacher would inform you about background issues that will help our study and our understanding of the content of the book as we move through it. So move over to the second page where you see at the top an introduction to the book of Revelation, the issue of authorship. Now, I recognize that some of you here this evening might not care about any of this. You might not find this interesting. But I want to challenge you to change your disposition if that is the case. Because I do think it is vitally important for us to know these kind of issues. Who is the author? Why should I believe it is John the Apostle? It doesn't say that it's John the Apostle. It just says John. So why is it that I believe and that I will argue that we are on really good ground for believing that the author of Revelation is also the one who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Also, if we can identify approximately the time of writing, it may give us some insight into what was going on in his life as he penned these words. Also, we will try to understand some of the major purposes and themes of the book in light of the historical situation in which John wrote. So what has the church believed traditionally about the authorship? Well, the early church was very strong that it was indeed the Apostle John, the brother of James, who were both called sons of Zebedee, who was the author of the last book of the Bible. Now, I pointed out a moment ago that in the book itself, both in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 22, verse 8, the author does indeed call himself John, but without any further qualification. However, this self-identification and his treatment of the seven churches question, does the author of this book write to the seven churches with a degree of authority? The answer is absolutely. Indeed, his authority over these churches is virtually apostolic. He writes like an apostle. He commands them like an apostle. He writes like someone who is indeed responsible for their spiritual health and welfare. And so even though he does not call himself an apostle, I would argue the reason is he did not need to. They all knew who this John was, and they all knew that he had indeed this kind of authority over them as an apostle of the Lord. And so his treatment of the seven churches suggests that he is a man of apostolic authority. Now, number two, the external evidence. Now, let me again make that clear, because I don't assume that you necessarily understand what I have in view here. When we talk about external evidence when it comes to something like authorship, what we're saying is this. What do we learn outside of the Bible? What do we learn from early church fathers when all the apostles had died by the end of the first century? And we're now moving into the second century, that period of time between A.D. 100 and 200, and even later pushing it on to 250 and 300. When we read the writings of these great leaders of the church, what do they tell us? What do they tell us about the authors of books? What do they tell us about their lives? What do they tell us about circumstances with respect to their ministry? What can we learn from other writers who are after the first century church when all the apostles have died and passed off the scene? Well, the external evidence for the authorship of Revelation being that of John is very strong and very early. Church Father Justin Martyr, Church Father Irenaeus, both affirm John as the apostle of the book. But now this is really fascinating to me. Irenaeus knew a man named Polycarp who died about A.D. 155. Polycarp, according to his own writings, was a personal disciple of the apostle John. So John had a disciple named Polycarp. Polycarp had a disciple named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus says, John wrote the Revelation. You only have one step removed from him being right with John himself. He has studied under John's apprentice, John's student, Polycarp. And so John, Polycarp, you're at Irenaeus. And Irenaeus said, John wrote the book. That is absolutely significant and very strong evidence, all right? Internal evidence. We look inside the book of Revelation and we ask, do we have any clues here? Well, there are several things. First of all, this author is known and knows fully. He knows and is fully known by the seven Asian churches. Now, Asia was a province. It is modern-day Turkey. So if you think in terms of modern-day Turkey, which is west of Israel and east of Rome, that is the seven churches' location when John was ministering. And he knows their situation, and they evidently know this guy very well, because all he has to say is, I'm John, and they say, oh, we know who's writing this letter. All right? Secondly, he prophesies in his own name and indeed is conscious throughout the book of divine inspiration. And I give you the references that you can look at. Number three, there are some similarities in the description of John that we find in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also the book of Revelation. And this is when I'll give you a little additional word. There are some similarities between Revelation, the Gospel of John, and the Epistles of John that would argue that John is indeed the author of all five of these books. For example, what books of the Bible in the New Testament refer to Jesus as the Word? The Gospel of John, 1 John, Revelation. What books of the Bible emphasize the idea of Jesus as a witness and also emphasizes very strongly by the use of the word, our witness to Jesus? The Gospel of John, 1 John, Revelation. What books of the Bible in the New Testament give great attention to Jesus as the Lamb of God? Gospel of John, Revelation. In fact, I will point out to you that 29 times in the book of Revelation, the word Lamb occurs, and 28 of those times, it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are things you find in the Gospel of John, the letters of John, the Revelation. They're not in Paul, they're not in Peter, they're not in James, they're not in Hebrews. That, again, argues for a common author of those books. Now you say, well then obviously everybody is settled and they all agree that John wrote the book. Oh, no, not at all. In fact, there were those in the ancient church that disagreed, and today, if you were to go to a more moderate or liberal seminary, the odds are that the professors that teach New Testament there would argue against John the Apostle being the author of this book. Now you say, well, why would they do that? Let me show you. Bottom of the page, objections to the view of John. Dionysius of Alexandria died about A.D. 264. And he denied the apostleship, the apostolic authorship of John based upon a comparison of Revelation and the Gospel of John. You say, well, what did he find or what did he argue? Well, he said there are linguistic, stylistic, and conceptual differences. In other words, when you read John and you read Revelation, yeah, they both call him the Word, they both have the theme of witness, they both talk about him as Lamb, but there's just a lot of difference in the grammar, the linguistic style, and so on. Well, you know what? He's right. He's absolutely right. The Gospel of John overall is not like the book of Revelation. And the epistles of John are not like the book of Revelation. They're very, very different linguistically, stylistically, and so on. So you say, well, then he must have a point. Well, he has a point about the fact that they're different, but the question is his point enough to overturn this very strong evidence that John was the author? Well, let me point out how you might respond. There are, as I just showed you, some significant similarities between the gospel, the letters, and Revelation. And the differences in, now here's a word that we don't use normally in our vocabulary, but you need to learn it, genre. Because there are differences in genre, this would account for much of the differences. You say, what do you mean by that, Danny? All right, question. What kind of book is the Gospel of John? Answer, it is a gospel. It's a gospel. And it has much that is historical, as well as stories and well, no parables in the Gospel of John, but discourses, all right? What is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? They're epistles, they're letters. What is Revelation? Answer, it is apocalyptic literature. So it is a different kind of literature. Guess what? If you had me for an English class, well, you'd be in serious trouble knowing my Georgia grammar, but if you had me for an English class, and I asked you to write a certain kind of letter, or I asked you to write a certain kind of short story, or I asked you to write a certain kind of detailed research paper about the demonic nature of modern-day computers, I probably would get a radically different kind of paper on computers, short stories, and a letter. Why? Because letters and research papers on computers are a different kind of what? Genre. Different kind of writing. You would use different vocabulary. You would use different concepts. You would use different sources. Would I be surprised that the same person would write differently in these three kind of ways? Absolutely not. And so I'm not surprised that there are some differences then between a gospel, letters, and an apocalyptic work like Revelation. All right, number two. Revelation also contains some marked grammatical irregularities in comparison to John's gospel. In other words, in the Greek language, John's gospel is really easy to read. It flows well. He actually writes with good grammar. You come to Revelation, and if you want to say it this way, you can say, well, there are grammatical mistakes. But actually, I would prefer to say they're simply grammatical irregularities where he does on a number of occasions break grammatical rules. Now, let me digress for just a moment here to make something clear. In the controversy within the Southern Baptist Convention, there were some persons who, I guess they meant well, but they certainly were ill-informed, who would sometimes argue that inerrancy cannot be true. That is, the Bible is completely true, trustworthy, from Genesis to Revelation, because they would say there are errors of grammar in the Bible, and therefore it cannot be inerrant. Now you would say to me, Danny, are there grammatical errors or irregularities in the Bible? Yes, there is. No question about it. Then doesn't that prove their point? Not at all. Because, if you want to use this phrase, bad grammar has nothing to do with the conveying of truth. I'll prove it to you. If I were to say to you, R. Albert Mohler Jr. ain't in this auditorium right now, would that be bad grammar? Oh, yes. Would it be a true statement? Yes, because he's not here. In fact, it's an infallible statement. In fact, it's an inerrant statement. It is completely without error in its truth content. So truth can be conveyed regardless of the grammar. And so that has nothing at all whatsoever to do with the issue of inerrancy. And I know that's just an aside, but something you need to understand. And sometimes if someone throws that at you, simply say, well, you simply don't understand the issue. Let me clarify it for you in a gracious and kind way. So you say, Revelation's got these irregularities? Oh, it sure does. But let me point out why. These irregularities are best explained by one, the nature of apocalyptic literature, these fantastic otherworldly visions. Secondly, most of them occur when John cites the Old Testament, and I think he does it not unconsciously, but on purpose. Number three, John may have had a secretary when he wrote the gospel and the letters. But as we're about to see, when he wrote Revelation, where was he? On a rock quarry island called Patmos all by himself. And so he has to sit down and pen it out in very difficult circumstances. You put those three factors on the table, and it would easily account for these, quote, grammatical irregularities. All right, go to page three, number three. The author of Revelation makes no claim of apostolic authority, nor does he allude to incidents in the gospel or having known Jesus Christ in the flesh. Thus, it is argued he could not have been an eyewitness or an apostle. We would respond, the purpose of Revelation is eschatological, end time, and apocalyptic, end time, with fantastic vision. If that's his purpose, he would not necessarily have any interest in talking about the Jesus who walked with the disciples. Furthermore, as I've already argued, by the very simple way that John identifies himself, he identifies himself as being a man of great authority. Number four. The differences between Revelation and the other literature of John far outweigh the similarities. I've read this in even literature where the commentators draw the conclusion that John did not write Revelation, yet they will still admit this. Revelation is probably more like the gospel and the epistles of John than any other books of the New Testament. So they'll say that, and then they'll say, but we don't think John wrote it. Well, I'm going to be sweet tonight because I've been kind of rambunctious lately. That's just downright dumb. I mean, that's just stupid. I'm sorry, but that is just lame brain thinking, and I don't have time to mess with it, so I'm going to move on to number five. There is conflicting tradition regarding the date of the Apostle John's death. The stronger tradition says John lived to a very old age at Ephesus, probably around 96 A.D., but another tradition, accepted by some, claims he was martyred at the same time as his brother James, about A.D. 44. Well, the response here is simple. That latter tradition of a 44 date is very, very weak, and virtually no one has attempted to defend it. So, let's say for argument's sake, I still don't think John wrote it. So who did write it? Well, here are three options very quickly that others have put on the table. Number one, John the Elder. This theory stems from Papias, also an early church father, who refers to a John the Elder. And also, a man by the name of John the Elder is cited by Dionysius. He makes a reference to a second John at Ephesus. Now, you say, wait, I'm confused. All right, real quickly. Those of you that have studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, how does 2nd and 3rd John begin? The elder to the elect lady, the elder to my beloved Gaius. Now, it doesn't say John, but there was, again, a very strong tradition, I think correctly so, that the elder of 2nd and 3rd John was John the Apostle. Well, Dionysius comes along, and he says, well, but you're only half right. Actually, believe it or not, there were two big dogs in Ephesus named John. There was big dog John the Apostle, and the lesser dog, which is still a pretty significant hound, John the Elder. So there's John the Apostle and John the Elder. And what probably happened was John the Apostle wrote the gospel, and this John the Elder wrote the Revelation. Now, you might say, well, why did they say something like that? Well, here's why. The latter person, that is Eusebius and Dionysius, wanted to attribute Revelation to John the Elder. The reason is they didn't like Revelation. They were both amillennial. Now, again, that's a $25 word that means basically this. When we get to Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see that the Bible talks about a thing called the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, if you're out there in the marketplace of ideas today, you have three options as to your millennial view. You can be premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, or like some of my gutless professors when I was at Southwestern Seminary, you can say, oh, I'm just pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end. Now, that's just being a wimp. You say, what do those things mean? Well, post means after. So if you're post-millennial, you believe Christ is going to come after there's been a glorious thousand-year reign on the earth. If you're premillennial, like myself, Pastor Ezell, Dr. Moeller, Billy Graham, Paige Patterson, Adrian Rogers, Jerry Vines, Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, I can go on and on and on ad infinitum, then you believe that Christ will come back to the earth, and once he comes back to the earth in Revelation 19, he will establish on the earth a thousand-year reign kingdom where he will rule as king and lord from the city of Jerusalem, and it will be an earthly millennium on this earth taking place after he comes back. But if you're amillennial, what does the alpha privative do to a word? It negates it. So if you are an atheist, you are a non-theist. Well, if you're amillennial, you are a non-millennialist. They do not believe in a future millennium on the earth. Now, I'll try to be fair when I get there and point out how they redefine it. But because Dionysius and because Eusebius did not believe in a millennial kingdom on the earth, but Revelation 20 sure seems to teach it in a straightforward, natural reading, they said, we can't attribute that to the Apostle John. So they said, that John the Elder did it. That John the Elder guy is the one that wrote it, and that's why you have it like it is. So they felt that helped them around the problem of what Revelation 20 clearly teaches. Well, some guys aren't even satisfied with that. So a scholar named R.H. Charles came along and said, well, actually, you know what? There weren't two big dogs at Ephesus named John. There were three big dogs at John named Ephesus. There was John the Apostle, John the Elder, and John the Prophet. And because he had attributed the epistles to John the Elder and the gospel to John the Apostle, he then says John the Prophet wrote the Revelation. Now, you may find all that to be a waste of time, and probably some of it is, but let me just go ahead and give you the conclusion, dropping past number three. As we saw, the external evidence is really strong that John the Apostle is the author, and the internal difficulties that have been raised are easily, satisfactorily resolved. Therefore, I think it is overwhelmingly the wisest course to take that John the Apostle, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, the one that the Gospel of John says Jesus loved in a special way, the last living apostle at the end of the first century, wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and that indeed he is also the one who wrote the Revelation as well. Now, when did he write it? Well, the traditional view, bottom of the page, Revelation was written from the island of Patmos, according to chapter 1, verse 9, which is an island in the Aegean Sea about 70 miles southwest of Ephesus, where John had been exiled during the latter part of the reign of Emperor Domitian, who was the Roman emperor from A.D. 81 to 96. This then would place the writing somewhere between 90 and 95. Now again, let's just do a little biblical chronology for just a moment. If you think of this as a timeline, just let the stage be a timeline for a moment. We've got Jesus born over here about 4 B.C. Not A.D. 1, but 4 B.C. Jesus then grows up as a young boy. We learn something about what happened when he was 12. And then we don't hear anything again until about A.D. 30 when he has his public ministry. About a three-year ministry. Crucified, resurrected, ascends to heaven. We're about 30 to 33 A.D., probably 2 years later, Paul gets converted. So now we're about 35. Shortly thereafter, into the early 40s, about 45 to 48, Paul starts his missionary journeys, of which there are three. So Paul's going around, preaching around 45, 50, 55, 60. So between 40 and 60, you've got significant missionary journeys going on. You've got books being written. About 64. Paul gets arrested, and Paul is probably 65, no later than 66, is put to death in Rome. There's a guy reigning from about 54 to 68 named Nero. And in the latter part of his life, Nero went mad, burned Rome, blamed the Christians. If you know your history, you know that he took Christians. would dip them in wax up to their neck, pour oil on their heads, and light them as human torches for his debaucherous banquets at night. At the same time, shortly thereafter, Peter, probably 67, 68, is also martyred in Rome, crucified, I believe, according to tradition, accurately upside down. Paul, being a Roman citizen, could not be crucified. They cut his head off. 70 AD, big thing happens in Jerusalem. Titus, the Roman general, invades and destroys it, wipes it out. This is where the whole thing of Masada grows out of. John probably was still ministering in the Jerusalem area until now. But when all this happens, tradition has it that John left Jerusalem and Palestine, and he made his way to Ephesus. And John ministered in Ephesus during the 70s, during the 80s, and even into the 90s. But during the 90s, in the latter part, Domitian, who did believe himself to be divine, turned up the heat on that issue and began evidently a period of persecution. Because of John's age, he determined not to put him to death, but to just get rid of him. And so around 90 to 95, we're now at the end of the first century almost, about what, 60 years after the ministry of Jesus, John is banished to Patmos, where he, under the time of Domitian, writes the book of Revelation. One man has pointed out, I am not surprised in the Revelation. We have lots of imagery of water and waters and great movements of bodies of water, because there he is on an island hearing the busting of the waters night after night, day after day against the seashore there where he is. He heard constantly the rushing sound of the waters and other things like that. So this is what the early church said concerning the time of John writing this book. Well, what about alternate views dropped down to later B? Some have said, well, yeah, but actually the guy that really was hot about persecution was Nero. So during the latter part, or just after Nero's reign, is actually another time when it could have been written. So some say, no, not 95, 96 AD, but try 66 to 69. Some even said, no, actually try the time of Emperor Vespasian, 70 to 80. But conclusion, the external evidence and also the internal evidence would still point that the best view is John the Apostle during the Domitian date, AD 90 to 95, though I won't rule out the Neronian possibility conclusively. And actually, coming back to my friend Irenaeus, who studied with Polycarp, who was with John, he pinpoints it. He says he wrote in 95 or 96, in the last 2 years of Domitian's reign. He just says he wrote it right then. So I actually would say, based upon his testimony and the fact that he's a pretty close link, that would be a good time to date the book, if you want to push it a little bit tighter, 95, 96 AD, at the end of the first Christian century. Destination, quickly, he wrote to the seven local churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Secondly, the representative character of the seven churches. We will point out that the number seven means fullness, perfection, completion. So in one sense, he is writing to seven churches that have a representative character of all the churches of all the ages. So the book is just as relevant for you and me today as it was for them then. The occasion. What motivated and moved John through the ministry of the Spirit to write the book? Number one, John records that he wrote his book at the direct command of the Lord, who appeared to him in a marvelous vision in chapter 1. This is the only instance in the Bible, in the New Testament, in which a writer states, this is the reason I wrote it. The Lord appeared to me and told me directly to write it in this way. Secondly, the historical situation, as we just alluded, the church was facing persecution from without. When we get into chapters 2 and 3, we'll also discover that the churches were compromising within. The purpose then, Revelation is a prophetic book, a prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ in terms of His final future triumph as Lord of Lords. And what are you going to do about it? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What are you going to do about it? You say, well, I'm going to get all wound up in the date setting and all the visions and the bowls and the trumpets and the seals and the beast out of the land and the beast out of the sea and Babylon the Great. No. No. All that is interesting. We're going to unfold all that, talk about all of that. But bottom line, He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. What are you going to do about that? And that is indeed at the very heart of why God gave the book. I understand There's unbelievable fascination with this book that does indeed unlock for us the future. But if all you do is get interested in unlocking the keys and the mysteries of the future, and you miss the fact that the book is trying to drive home the truth, He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you've got to do something about it, then you have missed what the book is all about. God is not interested that you understand fully the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the beast, and all the other stuff, but He is interested that you acknowledge, worship, and live under the authority of the Lordship of the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is the purpose of the book. Therefore, number one, it would help the original readers understand their own times in light of the triumphant future. Secondly, it would help all future generations of Christians as a message of hope to counteract spiritual deterioration, to encourage perseverance, and to fortify them with the assurance that in the end, God wins. Now, fifth page, literary structure of the book. I'm going to hit this quickly. Revelation is actually more than a revelation. Revelation is actually a combination of three different literary types. As we see from verse 1, it is a revelation. Therefore, it is apocalyptic. Now you say, what do you mean by that word? This is the only one I'll define. Apocalyptic means the book is a message expressed in an apocalyptic mode. That means it involves the use of cryptic, richly symbolic language, portraying the dramatic end time vindication and triumph of God and His people. So you've got seals and trumpets and bowls. You've got locusts coming up with all sorts of unbelievable manifestations. You've got Babylon being destroyed. You've got a beast coming up out of the sea. You've got a beast coming up out of the land. You've got all these, you've got these 666s rolling around. What does all that mean? Well, it's this cryptic symbolic language that can be unwrapped. But that's what we mean by apocalyptic literature. Secondly, it's a prophecy, a direct word of command. It is called that in chapter 1. And actually, number 3, it's also an epistle. It is a letter written to 7 churches. Therefore, some basic characteristics. It is rich symbolic language. Secondly, though Revelation is full of Old Testament images, language, and allusions, there is not a single direct citation from the Old Testament. John makes free use of Old Testament material, and I find this fascinating. Out of its 404 verses, there are at least 285 allusions or citations to the Old Testament. Some will raise that number to 550. Number 3, the book has a two-world outlook. A world right now united in rebellion against God over which He will triumph, and the world to come in which He will establish His sovereign rule on the earth. And number 4, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ throughout, both in judgment and in victory. All right, turn over to the last page and let's just hit the final things about the outline of the book that will put us in good shape for our overall study of the 22 chapters. I've already alluded to the fact that I think the internal key to the organizational plan of the book is found in chapter 1 and verse 19. Write the things which you saw, 1:9 through 20. Also 1:1-8 if you like. The things which are, the 7 churches of chapter 2 and 3, and the things which shall come to pass, chapters 4 through 22. But let me add a second perspective to that that is not inconsistent with the first. It is also possible to outline the book around 4 occasions where the Bible says that John was in the Spirit. John was in the Spirit. You find this in chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Interestingly, chapter 4, verse 2, right after chapter 4, verse 1, straightway, when I see the things that shall come to pass, what? I was in the Spirit. Chapter 17, verse 3, where he begins to pronounce the judgment upon Babylon, the great whore, as she is called in the Bible. And I was carried away in the Spirit. And then when you begin to have the detailed description of the New Jerusalem, the eternal state, in chapter 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit. All right? Now, number 3, and I'll end my time here and just take a moment. What is the relationship of the 3 great series of judgments? If you want to write this down, just making a pencil mark. The seal judgments are in chapter 6. The seal judgments are in chapter 6. The trumpet judgments are in chapters 8 and 9. And the bowl judgments are in chapter 16 with an introduction in 15. So you could say 15 and 16 if you want, but they're actual unfolding. The seals, chapter 6. The trumpets, 8 and 9. The bowls, chapter 16. Now, here's the question. What is the relationship of these judgments? And I've given you the three major views. One view is called the concurrent view. That just simply says this. They're the same thing, just talked about from three different perspectives. So, the first seal, the first trumpet, the first bowl, same thing, just three different perspectives. Second seal, second trumpet, second bowl, same thing, just different perspective. So that's that view. The other view, which is what most people just kind of naturally take, is that they are very consecutive. So you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 seals. Then right after that, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 trumpets. And then after that, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bowls. And they just come one after the other. Well, I don't think either one of those views is correct. And you see a star which points out the view that I think is correct and with, I think, a legitimate biblical reason. Here's what I believe. I believe that the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. You say, why? Because when we get to chapter 6 and then move into the beginning of chapter 8, which, by the way, the seventh seal is not in chapter 6. The seventh seal is in chapter 8, verse 1, interestingly. As is, you say, what else is in chapter 8? Well, I already told you, the seven trumpets are in 8 and 9. So here's what I think happens. Now, stay with me. Once I do this, I think it'll make it clear. I believe you have in Revelation chapter 6, and let's just say for a moment that right here is the beginning of the tribulation, and over there where the last sound box is, that's the millennium. That's when the millennium, that's when Jesus comes back and everything starts. So I got a timeline here of, I'm going to argue 7 years. What I think happens is this. When the judgment starts, you have seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, probably seal 5, seal 6, and then about the sixth seal right here. Then comes seal 7. But guess what's in seal 7 in chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 2? Nothing. It's empty. But it's not empty. Inside the seventh seal are the seven trumpets. So you have trumpet 1, trumpet 2, trumpet 3, trumpet 4, trumpet 5, trumpet 6. Guess what happens when you get to trumpet 7? It's empty. There's nothing in it. Oh, but there is. Seven bowls are in the seventh trumpet. If that is correct, and I think there's exegetical reason for arguing that, that means in one sense, every time you get to the seventh thing, you're at the end. You get to the seventh bowl, you're at the end. Let me back up. The seventh seal, you're at the end, but you're not. Seventh trumpet, you're at the end, but you're not. The seventh bowl, you're at the end. Well, basically, yeah, you are now. Because the seventh bowl is at the end of the whole thing. But this is also what is the case. This means that this is true. As you move through the tribulation period, the judgments become more rapid and more intense. In other words, they start like a train, slowly moving methodically, and then they pick up their pace, they pick up their speed. And by the time you're in the middle and toward the end, these judgments are just flying rapidly. I think, for example, and I cannot prove this, I think the first series of judgments, the first four or five bowls, probably bring us almost to the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. In other words, and we stop here tonight, even the tribulation demonstrates that God is patient, God is gracious, and God is merciful. But there is coming a day when His grace, His mercy, and His kindness comes to an end, and the hand of judgment falls decisively, climactically, yes, apocalyptically. And so I think as we work our way through the book, you will see that this is a better way of understanding the relationship of those three key series of judgments. And that will help us then put some things into a better and more proper perspective. Next week, we start chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 1, verse 8, a message that we will entitle, When God Speaks from Heaven.